Okay, guys. Hey, today is Friday, February 2nd, and we're on study 23 of our study of the book of Revelation, the last text of the New Testament. And I know we weren't here last week, but the week before that, we looked at chapter 13 of Revelation. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to chapter 13 this morning. And by way of review, we got through the first 10 verses of chapter 13. And I just want to point out a couple highlights of some of these verses in chapter 13. Verse 1, John sees this beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads with 10 crowns, blasphemous names. So if you remember, we spent time looking at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 to see that this is likely very much connected to this idea of the period of history of these four empires that will precede the return of Jesus Christ. And we talked about the idea that, you know, it's no one can be dogmatic about it. No one can say, yeah, this is absolutely what I know. But it appears that we may be in some phase of the last empire before the Messianic kingdom. And then verse 2, there is this this beast that comes forth. In verse 3, one of the heads was slain with a fatal wound, but then it's healed. And it seems like this miracle has the effect of really having the whole world be convinced that this counterfeit is this beast is someone to follow. And in fact, they worship Satan, verse 4, as a result of this miracle. And again, we looked at verse 5. We talked about this 42-month time period. It fits very well within Daniel's last 7-year period of history. And we also took a look at verse 7. Verse 7, it was also given to him who, the beast and the dragon, to make war with the saints. And that connects exactly, that's a verbatim repetition of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Who's him? It's the beast. It's this Antichrist that's coming forth. So that's where we left off. Now, what we're going to look at now is we're going to finish chapter 13 and get into chapter 14. So with that, could someone read verses 11 through 18?
Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of man, and his number is 666.
Okay, thank you very much, Lou. So take a look here at verse 11. All of a sudden, we get a disclosure of another beast. Yeah. So check out question one of your worksheet here. What can we learn? What does the scripture tell us in this verse about this other beast?
He had 2 horns like a lamb.
Yeah.
He spoke like a dragon.
Looks like a lamb, speaks as a dragon. Remember, the number one danger that Paul, and actually the New Testament, warns us of in this time of the ecclesia, the time prior to his return, is it's not Satanists, it's not homosexuals, it's not Democrats, it's not Muslims. It's people in church.
False Christian.
It is wolves clothed to look like lambs.
Right.
That is the number one threat to the existence of the ecclesia during its entire existence on earth.
Yeah.
So it is no wonder that the second beast is a lamb but speaks as a dragon. Now we're going to learn more about this lamb. But this lamb actually is a sidekick or an accomplice of the first beast. We're going to find out later on in Revelation that this lamb is also assigned a name, the false prophet. And so it appears to be that at the very end, in a last-ditch effort to thwart what God ultimately wants to do, Revelation seems to disclose to us that just like there is a triunity of God in terms of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it appears that there's going to be a counterfeit of that as well in the end. Satan the dragon, the anti-Messiah, the beast, and the spiritual agent of the beast, the false prophet. If we take a look at verse 12 here, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. Well, who exercises? This false prophet, this lamb, exercises the same authority of the first beast in his presence. And this false prophet, actually, this lamb, this cuddly lamb, makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the beast. And verse 12, again, reminds us something about this beast. What do we know about this beast in verse 12? Yeah, he was resurrected. This sign that was given, this delusion, this counterfeit miracle that deceives everyone. And verse 13, but, you know, despite this counterfeit resurrection, verse 13, he, this lamb, cuddly lamb, performs great signs as well. So that he even, not like the first beast, this second character, he also has the ability to make fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. So he's able to be able to supernaturally perform a number of counterfeit miracles. And verse 14, what's the result of these counterfeit miracles? Well, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. It's deception. It's rooted in deception. Again, that's the whole game of the enemy from day one. Because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of men, on the presence of beast, telling those who dwell on the earth. Well, let me ask you a question in verse 14. This false prophet, he gives an instruction to the subjects probably of this final government, the worshipers of the beast. What does this false prophet at the end of verse 14 do?
He wants the people to make an image.
Yeah, an idol.
An idol, like they did in the Old Testament.
That's it, like Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, exactly, like Daniel. So this false prophet has some kind of image made to the beast. Again, this beast who had a counterfeit resurrection, that had died and came back to life. In verse 15, it was given to him, who, likely this cuddly lamb, to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, this is really creepy and spooky and weird. And as a result of this man-made idol that was an image of the living beast, what was the false prophet able to do with regard to this image in verse 15? He was able to give this idol the ability to speak. And again, the whole purpose of these counterfeit supernatural miracles is, the end of verse 15, to cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So again, if this is the final half of the last 7-year period of history, this is where it gets, if it wasn't bad before with all of these seal and trumpet judgments, this is the bull judgment phase, and this is where it really gets to, you know, you either believe or you don't believe, and we're going to see that's played out a little bit more here. And if you believe, you die. Except the 144,000 who are sealed. But, you know, generally the fate of believers becomes, you know, you're not going to last. You're going to die. It's going to be the cost. And how do we know that? Well, we know that by continuing to read. We'll get into that in chapter 14 here. But check out verse 16. And he causes all, this is the little cuddly lamb, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and slaves to be given what? A mark where? On their right hand or on their forehead. Verse 17. And interestingly enough, this cuddly lamb provides that no one can buy or sell of the earth dwellers unless you have this mark. And so, again, it's a way to, and by the way, the idea of a tattoo or a mark is nothing new. The, you know, the law of Moses prohibits tattoos. You know, it's definitely anathema to mark your body. And it's because in occultism, back in the day and even today, a tattoo is a sign of ownership. In other words, a tattoo in ancient times and today indicates to others that you are the property of someone. Hmm. And the question just becomes who. And so that's why the Lord God of Israel commanded his elect, you are owned by me, and you aren't to put any tattoo on your body. Now, I don't, now again, we're not in the law, but I generally, as long as my kids live in my house, they're not getting tattoos. Let's put it that way.
Yeah.
Because there's some serious supernatural and occult influences around this whole process. And it's not to be surprising that in the very end of time, worldwide global conformity is going to be evidenced with a tattoo. Maybe, who knows, a chip, who knows, it's speculation. But the Bible tells us it is a mark.
Yep.
Dave.
A lot of people, you said subconscious culturally, but in the triathlete world, if you do an Ironman, you get a tattoo. So it's an idol. It's just another way. That's the biggie if you do your 140 miles.
Identification. Concentration camp during the war.
There you go.
Every one of them got marked because they were the property of
the Third Reich.
Yep, yeah, exactly.
That's right. Yeah. Which was, the Third Reich was basically a type of this final global Antichrist and Empire. Barry.
But we're all marked in a visible way also because we are all made in the image of God.
It's true, but keep in mind, these people are made in God's image as well. They've just made a decision to turn from him. Just like people that don't know him today. They're made in his image, but their free will, they've given their God-given gift of free will to give God the middle finger.
You know, Chris, in verse 17... That's a tough verse.
Okay, so let's go there. He provides that no one... Yeah, so the idea here is that, again, if you don't worship beasts, you die, and you're not going to be able to transact. In other words, there's going to be... And again, you know, if you talked like this 100 years ago, no wonder the Bible is a fable. This could never happen. No one could have such global control to prevent people from selling if they didn't have a mark. That was foolish. But today... It's not, it's very much a reality. It's
Absolutely.
Not, there's no fiction at all to this possibility. And so, except the one who has an ark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, here's wisdom, let he who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is what? It's that of a man, and his number is 666. So you've got this clue. The Bible says, let him who understands calculate the number. So there's some kind of calculation here. In the Hebrew Bible, a lot of times the idea is called gematria. It's the idea of taking portions of the Hebrew scriptures and converting them into numbers and coming up with codes. Now, what is this? What is the 666? Is it some kind of number that if you bring it together, it's going to identify someone's name? Is it the actual number 666? Another interpretation is that, well, if the number of God in perfection is 7, 6 is one less than perfection, or the number of man, you know, tripled. So, it, you know, it's hard to say what this really is, you know, what the scripture is getting at here with this regard to this number. But nonetheless, it's here for us to see and consider.
You know, Chris, again, in verse 17, though, I can visualize a husband and wife and two little kids. And the guy is really fighting. He doesn't want to have the mark of the beast. He believes that they're bad people. But now he can't buy food. He can't do anything. And now he's got his two little kids. And that guy's at a crossroads. His kids? I mean, I can see the concept of this this guy, the bad guy, the false prophet, getting more and more people to come to him because he is making them make a decision. Your wife and your kids, baby, you get the mark, we'll feed them. And that's got to be brutal.
I agree. It's been pretty effective.
Kind of happening during the Second World War, but you couldn't buy unless you had rations.
Good point.
Oh, yeah.
Same idea.
Yeah.
Same idea.
That's the same idea.
So yeah, but if you take the mark, there ain't no coming back.
That's the next chapter, so let's take a look at that.
Okay.
That's a great point.
But,
yeah.
But also, there's a religion that's already practicing this pretty well.
I'm sorry?
Islam. If you either believe or you die. You know, you convert or you die. That's the basic modus operandi.
Like North Korea has this culture.
That's actually not true, though, and I'll tell you why. Because ancient Islam is premised on the idea of convert or die, but they did, and they still do, before the nation state of Israel, permitted Christians and Jews, people of the book, to live in their midst as long as they paid a tax. In fact, that was their biggest form of revenue,
right,
is money from Jews and Christians. Yeah. I'm sorry, go ahead, Tim. Sorry. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 14 here. Could someone at chapter 14 read verses 1 through 5?
Then I looked, and behold, a lamb was standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sounds of harps playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being fruits of God and to the Lamb. And in their mouths was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God.
Okay, great. Thanks, Rod. So in this chapter 14, what we're going to see is a series of seven proclamations from the Lord. And the first one is revealed here. The first proclamation is revealed in these verses 1 through 5. In fact, in verse 1, what does John see in verse 1 all of a sudden?
The Lamb.
Yeah, and where is the Lamb?
Mount Zion.
Yeah, and where's Mount Zion, Rod?
Jerusalem.
Good, yeah. And what else does he see on this mountain in Jerusalem other than the Lamb? Who's the Lamb?
Yeshua.
Yeah, it's Jesus.
Okay. Which is different than the other chapter. Because the other chapter, the Lamb was
the
bad
little
guy.
Lamb with the two horns was a bad dude. This is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sin of the world. And with him are the 144,000. Having his name, remember, the 144,000 are sealed. They're protected. They're protected with the... They were marked on the forehead also with the name of the Lord. And it says the name of the Lamb and his father written on their foreheads. And so you've got that in verse 1. Verse 2, so you've got this transition now. First, we were looking at the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, and now we have the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000. So you got this picture on earth. What's likely going on here is a telescoping, and this can be confusing, ostensibly. However, what's probably going on is this, as we've seen kind of the horror of the false prophet and the beast, chapter 14, verse 1, it's almost like here's a vision of hope. And the vision of hope is here's the end. The Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000. Why is that the end? Why would we think of that as the end? Well,
because he's in his throne room.
Exactly. Because Jesus is where?
In the Temple Mount, in the throne room.
Yeah, he's on earth, right? Yeah, so yeah. He doesn't return until the end of the 7-year period. That's right. Okay, and also, too, we know this shouldn't be foreign to Bible students because, again, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. And if you, again, just a reminder, Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, when we read last summer, is called the Little Apocalypse, because it's basically, it's all of the content of the book of Revelation in summary form. It's basically the book of Revelation in summary form. All Revelation does is it takes these three chapters and gives us a lot more color. So chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from Israel and divided among Israel." Verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered." So this is basically this battle of Armageddon, which we're yet to get to in our study of Revelation. And then verse 3, "Then the Lord," what's he going to do? "He's going to go forth against all those Gentile nations that come up against Jerusalem." So again, this is going to be the battle of Armageddon. We're going to get to it. And we're going to see that the conclusion of the battle of Armageddon, at the very end, you have verse 4. "In that day, his feet will stand" where? In the Mount of Olives. So you come back to Revelation chapter 14. Again, this is what's happening likely as John is getting a vision of, no matter how bad it looks in this vision, here's the final outcome. Victory. Now, in chapter 14, John also, verse 2, John hears a voice from heaven. So he sees on earth Jesus returned with the 144,000, but he's hearing now from heaven. And what does he hear from heaven? "The sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists." So this is some kind of heavenly sound. And verse 3, "They sang a new song." These heavenly singers are singing a new song before the throne and before the four. So this is likely the throne where the Father is in heaven, and the four living creatures and the elders. This takes us back to that heavenly scene that John saw in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. "And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Now, you know, what is this all about? What the song, and no one be able to learn except the 144,000? It's tough to say. You know, it's really tough to say. Is this song? There are a number of scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, about it, God giving the nation of Israel a new song. And, you know, this may be a victory song. You know, look, the victory is final. It's complete. We just don't know. But the song is given. And now verse 4 tells us about these 144,000. These 144,000 Jewish guys in verse 4 are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now let's just stop there, because I think that if you read that, you may, if you don't really think through what is being said here, you might come to some false conclusions.
I think they're old men.
Thank you. Albert, is this a true statement? If you are not a virgin, you are defiled.
No.
That's absolutely not a true statement. That absolutely is not a true statement. Okay? So let me just kind of break this out even more. If you are a man and you are having sex with multiple women, and we're in the new covenant, law is done, are you defiled?
Yes.
That's sin. Yeah, okay, that's definitely sin. If you are a man and you are married and you have sex with your God-given wife, is that defiled? Are you defiled?
No.
Absolutely. You're actually glorified. You're honored. You're conforming to the command to be fruitful and multiply.
I'm honored.
So don't take, you know, a position here that you got in order to be chaste and undefiled, you got to be a virgin. What's going on with these guys is they're undefiled because they're not having sex with women, which is a natural desire for most men. And why are they not having sex with women? Because they're not married. And why aren't they married? Because they got a heck of a lot of work to do in a 7-year period. And they're going to be all over the planet. And to be married would be quite a problem for a family. And that's the number one reason that Paul was not married. Not that marriage is evil, but that Paul was called to do something only he could do. And to have a wife and kids would prevent him from the work that God called him to do. It doesn't make him better than a married. It doesn't make him better than Peter, who was married. It just makes them have a different calling. In fact, here's where you can get defiled, in my opinion, as members of the ecclesia. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul definitely tells us that some of us are called to be single. Mm-hmm. In which case, if you get married and you're called to be single, you're breaking the law of Messiah. Mm-hmm. Now, can I tell you if you're breaking? No, it's between you and God.
Yeah.
But some of us are called not to be married, and others of us are called to be married. Mm-hmm. And if you stay single, you're breaking the law of Messiah. Again, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I think that what you can do with this verse is just realize that the reason that these guys are not defiled, because they're not getting jiggy with it, because they're not married. They've been called to do a lot of work. Having a family and the obligations of a wife and family is going to deter them from a lot of work that needs to get done in this period of time. I think that's where you go with this, in my opinion.
Can I ask a stupid question?
Liv, go ahead.
These 144 guys, they're all men. Okay. So the 144,000, when do they appear? In the beginning of the 7 years, or in the middle of the 7 years, or the end of the 7 years?
Yeah. Well, let's go to chapter 7 of Revelation. So, if... And actually, I ask you to do me one more favor. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked. Question, after what things?
It must be the wrath, the 7 years.
Yeah. After the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the vision given to John in chapter 1 is, I'm going to tell you about the things which were, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things to come. Well, the things which John has seen are basically the first chapter. The things which are seem to be chapters 2 and 3, which are about what?
The church.
The ecclesia.
The ecclesia.
After the ecclesia concludes, it appears, the things which are coming seems to be a clue that after these things, after what things? The things that John has seen and the things that are, after those things, I looked and behold a door in heaven. And in heaven he sees elders, 24 of them. Now, again, you know, not to be dogmatic, but elders are associated with the ecclesia. And if there is a rapture, which I believe Paul teaches clearly in 1 and 2 Thessalonians there will, and I believe that Jesus does in the Gospel of John, it's likely that the ecclesia has been evacuated prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord, the 7-year period of wrath. So chapter 4 gets us immediately in the beginning of the 7-year period. Now, where do these 144,000 show up? What day, what month, what hour? I don't know, but I can tell you this. Go to chapter 7. They show up after the sixth seal, after the sixth seal judgment. In my opinion, based on our reading of Revelation, all of the seal and all of the trumpet judgments are concluded by the midway point of the day of the Lord. It's only the bold judgment will only occur after the midpoint. So in my opinion, you get chapter 7, verse 1. Somewhere in the middle of these seal judgments, you get chapter 7, verse 1. After this, what? The sixth seal and the other five seals. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, basically holding back final judgment. And then you see... verse 3 saying, do not harm the earth or the sea, or until we have what? Sealed the bondservants of our God, where? On our foreheads. And check out verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed. How many are going to get sealed in verse 4?
144.
Yeah. And by the way, what's the ethnicity? What is verse? Yeah. Verse 4 tells us these are Jewish guys, okay? So to answer your question, Luke, coming back to chapter 13, my opinion is these 144,000 guys are sealed at some point in the first half of this day of the Lord.
Gotcha. Thank you.
Now, let's see. Yeah, the end of verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth. This is chapter 14, looking at verse 5. No lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. So pretty straightforward. Again, the first of these seven announcements we're going to leave in this chapter 14 is... these $144,000 are chased, they're true, and there's a new song sung about them and their presence on the Mount of Olives with the Lamb. Now, we're going to take a look at the second proclamation now. By the way, let me just give you a heads up. The seven proclamations that we're going to read about in this chapter 14 are going to accomplish three objectives. One, they're going to predict the future of this counterfeit Trinity that we're introduced to in chapter 13. So the seven proclamations are going to give us a prophecy of what's going to happen to these guys. Number two, these seven proclamations are going to announce the results of the last of these bowl judgments that are coming down. Okay, so you've got the trumpet judgment, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We're in the phase now of these bowl judgments, and one of the proclamations is going to accomplish the objective of announcing how this all ends up. And then the third objective is to encourage those who are alive during this period.
Yeah.
And who resist the dragon, the beast, and the cuddly lamb, false prophet, give them encourage to endure to the end so that they may be saved.
Amen.
So, could someone read? I'll just read the second proclamation comes in chapters 14, verses 6 and 7. So the second proclamation is this: "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because what? The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs and the waters." So, question 8 in your worksheet here is, what is John here proclaimed by the angel? It's the second proclamation. And it is described as an eternal gospel, and it's preached by an angel flying above the earth, the scripture tells us, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this seems to be, again, a final effort to all the earth dwellers who are being given this choice, worship the beast or die. Listen, don't do it. Do not do it. Because verse 7 is crucial. As afraid as you are of this idol that the false prophet was able to breathe into, and this idol was able to speak supernaturally, as scary as that is, what this angel is telling people in verse 7 is what?
Fear God.
Fear God. Oh, man, we could preach that right there. Those two words we could preach for a couple days. Because the greatest antidote to fear in your life is the fear of God.
Amen.
We need to be afraid. But we need to be afraid of the proper authority. No man, the fear of man is a snare. No wife, no child, no government, no king. We need the fear of God. Is it a cowardly fear? He loves us. We don't need to cower. We need to, when he says do it, we need to say why. We need not to say why. We need to, why did you fight? Mine is not to wonder why. Mine is but to do or die. It's obedience. Because I figured it out. If I don't fear him, I'm going to fear all these other things. And so it will be scary to hear a beast speaking supernaturally. But fear him. So that won't be that scary. Bill.
Well, this is a theme in the Bible right back to the early day.
Amen.
So it's not a new theme.
Amen. Yeah, it's good.
It's exactly right. Not a new theme.
It's an eternal gospel. So it seems like, again, this reaching out at the very, when this all comes down to an end. Hey, just don't do this. And then you've got the third proclamation. Check out verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, this is interesting, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great. So whoever Babylon is, she's described as a woman, has made all the nations drunk and drink of the wine of her passion and her immorality. Wow, what do we do with that? Nothing right now. This will all be spelled out in chapter 17 and 18. We're going to get two full chapters on Babylon and what this may mean. So just kind of make a mental note of it. The fourth proclamation is in verses 9 through 12. Could someone read verses 9 through 12?
And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you, Barry. So now you've got this third angel and then this fourth proclamation. And again, it seems to be this satellite communication, except by angelic force, to the earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue. Listen, if anyone worships the beast and his image, receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, listen, verse 10, he is also going to drink the wine of the wrath of who?
God.
The one who we should fear. In other words, no one wants to drink the wine of the wrath of God. But guess who did?
Jesus.
Our Jewish Messiah, who saves our Gentile asses from this same future.
Oh my God.
He asked in the garden, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." What cup? The cup of wrath that was due on me. I'm due this wrath. I deserve it. Every ounce of it I should be drinking from. But he drank it for me. Praise God. Because someone had to drink it. So you've got here in verse, and it's mixed with the full cup of his anger. Now listen, again, he's saving his anger. As scary as we think God is, we ain't seen nothing yet. You know, he's holding back wrath. It's being stored up. And when it comes out, and it's going to be a righteous anger, and it's going to be a deserved anger, man, it is going to be crazy whoop-ass. And you got here, the people that are going to receive this, they're going to be tormented with fire, brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, verse 11. How long does the smoke of their torment go up for?
Forever.
Yeah, it's not, you know, this place, wherever they're going, it lasts forever. That's at least what my Bible tells me. And so,
it's kind of the precursor of what you're going to feel like in hell. This is hell personified.
I think you're right
about that. Yeah.
Yeah, I think you're right. And also, too, the other point I was going to make here is that this gets back to Lou's point. This decision is, there's no going back. No. And this is what this angel's trying to say. Look, as scary as it looks, if you do this, be forewarned, it's done. It is done. You can't, you know, it's not like today where I can go play in the world and then come back and ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
You can do that today. I don't know why he lets it. Now, again, there's a sin that leads to death, and that's a whole different topic. But at this period of time, when the ecclesia is gone, the wrath of God is on earth, if you take that mark, you worship that beast, it's done. You're done. You might live another couple of years, another few months, but it's done. You're toast. That's basically what this angel in this fourth proclamation is saying. Okay.
So when this is happening, you're seeing that the smaller lamb with two horns is saying, hey, this is what's going to be, you're going to take this number, you're going to identify with this idol. But then these angels come and start making, okay, this is what he wants, we're telling you, listen up, decision time.
Yeah, and I think, Paul, that's a great point. And also, too, when the cuddly lamb speaks with the dragon is telling, you're going to do this, to me, I'm going to think, that's pretty persuasive, I better do it. But then you get the other figure saying, hold up, it's just like life today. You know, it's a choice. It really comes down to a choice.
You know, in verse 13 where it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.
So you can't say because they're these proclamations, you can't say they didn't know.
That's
there's
exact,
no ignorance at this
that's
point.
That's exactly right. There's no way you can say, how did I know? I wasn't accountable.
Ain't no gray area.
That's exactly right, yeah.
And
yeah.
The interesting thing of it is on how he broadcasts this to everyone. You know, there's no ins and buts about it. Is that everyone hears both ends of the story?
You're not waiting for people to pick up tracks or hear someone on the street corner go to church. You know, it's basically look, here it is.
Right.
And that's how much
English too, probably.
Right, exactly. And you know what? That's again just shows you how much God loves us because these people, as bad as they are and wicked as they are, He's still giving them opportunity to turn this thing around.
You know, Chris, as many times as we've gone through the Revelation, in verse 10, what you said about the wrath of God, I never realized that Jesus did that.
Amen. Yes, He did. Yes, He did.
I mean, that just blows me away.
When he was disturbed in that garden, it wasn't about being hung up on a tree.
No.
He was disturbed about face drinking the full wrath of God that was due me in you. That's what he was sweating about. Now, let's take a look at the fifth proclamation. This is verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, so that they may rest from their labors. And that last portion of the sentence is important, for their deeds will follow them. And again, this just remember that our work is, we're going to be accountable for our deeds. Yes, it's faith that brings us to the Lord. It's faith. There is no salvation but through faith, but deeds we're going to be accountable for. And the other thing here too, with this fifth proclamation is, I'm warning you, don't take the mark, but just so you know, when you refuse to take the mark, you're going to be dead. You're coming right up here. It's you're choosing a death sentence, but it's always better to choose death than rejecting our Messiah. Yeah, that's always the choice to make, and this just spells that out. And the sixth proclamation, I want to try to end chapter 14. Then I looked and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle in and reap, for the hour has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Well, this one that puts their sickle out, it's the Son of Man, so it's likely Jesus. This is the final harvest. In fact, this is likely the fulfillment of Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. At the very end, the wheat and tares are going to grow together. But at the very end, there's going to be a reaping. The wheat is going to be separated from the tares, and the tares are going to be burned. And the seventh proclamation, verses 14 through 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle, verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called up with a loud voice to him who has the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Lot there. Bottom line, where we want to come out with the seventh proclamation is there's going to be a harvest, there's going to be a reaping, and there's going to be a reaping for those who are going to taste and drink from the wrath of God. And there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. A lot of bloodshed. And I think what we're going to connect this to as we get into their next few chapters is this final, it's known often as the Battle of Armageddon. It's actually a campaign, but it's this final, which we just read about in Zechariah, it's this final last-ditch effort for the nations to take down Jerusalem and destroy Israel. So that's chapter 14.
Real quick, 14, 15, and 16 is the sixth proclamation. 17, 18, 19, and 20 is the seventh.
That's right.
Okay.
It's this last angel. Yep. Yeah.